Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 3. Follow along as I read verses 6 through 8 of Amos 3. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we believe that through the events of the world you have spoken generally this week. And now we pray that you would speak specially this hour by your Holy Spirit to our hearts. Give us ears to hear and give me a mouth to speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage I read in your hearing, Amos 3, verses 6 through 8, is a passage that was enlisted by a man named Thomas Vincent back in 1667 as he reflected on twin disasters that had struck the city of London. You see, the first came the bubonic plague in London in 1665. It struck the town, sweeping away, listen, 68,000 souls, including seven of Vincent's own family. I believe it's his wife and six of his children. And then the second, the twin of the disasters, came when the Great Fire of London struck the next year, 1666, which consumed 13,200 houses, 87 parish churches, St. Paul's Cathedral, and most of the buildings of the city governmental authorities. It's estimated that it destroyed 70,000 of the city's 80,000 inhabitants' homes. Now, Thomas Vincent and his fellow Puritans saw that natural disasters, in their minds, were works of God, whose hand of providence is always speaking sign language to the hearts of men. And so in 1667, the very next year after the twin disasters, Vincent penned a striking book which he entitled, listen now, God's Terrible Voice in the City. God's Terrible Voice in the City, a book in which he brought out scriptural lessons from these twin natural disasters. Well, on Thursday morning, we all awoke to reports of twin disasters that had struck the nation of Japan. An 8.9 earthquake on the Richter scale had struck. The epicenter was 80 miles off the coast of Japan, we're told, in the depth of 12 feet of water. And it was followed then by a devastating and disturbing tsunami that engulfed thousands of square miles of Japan's populated land. Now, my desire is that we would this hour consider this contemporary natural disaster and ponder the message of God's terrible voice in the city, and then just consider what ripple effects it should have in our lives here on our lakeshore. So, I have three main headings, and if you have the bulletin, you can see in the back these headings. The first of the three is Japan's horrible disaster. Japan's horrible disaster. We could read many things on the news wire. I want to just project before the theater of your minds what has taken place. Many of you have seen videos on the computer or news pictures and movies on your television sets. A cataclysmic 33-foot high tsunami triggered by the strongest Japanese earthquake in 1,200 years devastated that nation Friday, sweeping away office buildings and trains and homes and cars and thousands of people in a massive wall of water. The death toll, this was at the time of this news story, 413. Some feared it could top 1,300. More than 700 others remain missing at this time, including passengers on four commuter trains which were feared washed away. Now, by Saturday afternoon at 1 p.m., it was recorded there were 1,600 deaths. And then late last night when I went to bed, CNN sent out a blast saying it may be 9,600 more were missing from the Minasaku region. The tsunami rushed ashore at speeds up to 500 miles per hour, ravaging 1,300 miles of the nation's coastline. More than 200 bodies were found on a beach in the Sendai region alone as Japanese forces arrayed today for a massive rescue effort. The impact of the 8.9 magnitude earthquake is beyond historic proportions. It said that this was the fifth strongest earthquake ever recorded. It said that it ripped a patch of the Earth's crust 150 miles long and 50 miles across. It even shifted the Earth's axis by about 4 inches. The Earth's axis, some officials said. The force was 8,000 times worse than that earthquake that devastated New Zealand just about a month ago. One scientist with the Pacific Tsunami Warning Center in Hawaii pegged the strength not at 8.9, but at a 9.1 strike, which would be twice as strong as an 8.9, as estimated by the U.S. Geological Society. If you saw the pictures, you noticed that massive fires erupted across the country. Many were sparked by burst gas lines in homes, and they burned furiously into the night. In some places, flames shot as high as 100 feet, and at least 3,600 homes were destroyed on the east coast of Japan's main Honshu Island. Mass evacuations were conducted as workers were unable to cool a nuclear reactor, where radiation inside was 1,000 times the normal radiation. And the situation sparked concerns that it could cause a China syndrome type reactor meltdown. Japan has declared a state of emergency on four other of its reactors. Those are just some newswire accounts. But also consider some of the eyewitness accounts. Koto Fujikawa, a 28-year-old, was reading on a monorail when, I quote now, "it felt like the whole structure was collapsing. I thought I was going to die." A lawyer named Clint Connor, a former Californian, said that he's used to quakes in Japan every 2 or 3 weeks. I quote from him now. "I was in a conference room preparing for a meeting. It didn't take long to realize that this was bigger than anything I had ever felt before or had ever been prepared to feel. Going down the stairwell was frightening. I thought the stairwell would collapse. I missed the handle of the door because the building was shaking so hard." Outside, he found, quote now, "tall buildings were swaying like palm trees." What a thing to experience. Neil Bowerman, an Oxford, England native, was on a train going into Tokyo. He says this, "the train emergency braked and shook around like crazy," he told the BBC. Quote again, "I thought I was going to be thrown off the rails and the smell of burning rubber was really strong." At the Yokosuka Naval Base, American sailors aboard the USS George Washington That's an aircraft carrier, said they knew something had happened when the water line suddenly dropped 6 feet and their 1,092-foot-long carrier was pulled away from the pier. Quote, one of the sailors, "It's like a city moving around," said Petty Officer Kevin Proctor. Then Jesse Johnson, a native of Nevada who lives in Kiba, north of Tokyo, he said he was eating sushi at a restaurant with his wife when the ground rumbled. Quote now, "At first, it didn't feel unusual, but then it went on and on, so I got myself and my wife under the table. I've lived in Japan for 10 years, and I've never felt anything like this before. The aftershocks kept coming. It's gotten to the point where I don't know whether it's me shaking or it's the earth shaking." And about 20% of the world's earthquakes of the magnitude of 6.0 or greater occur in Japan. We're told that minor quakes actually occur every 5 minutes there, but yesterday was different. Quoting now Osama Akaya, who said, "I've been through many earthquakes, but I've never felt anything like this." This, she said, after the quake sent bookshelves and computers crashing to the floor and opened cracks in the walls of her Tokyo trading firm. Those are some quotations. Let me just give some personal observations as I watched the news and saw things on the internet. And you may have seen the same. Did you see that creepy and even staggering video of that tsunami coming on shore near Sendai City there? Did you see that helicopter aerial view? Did you see that 30-foot wall of water slamming into the shoreline? You see that? And then pushing relentlessly inland, swallowing up hundreds of square miles of farmland and villages and towns. Did you see that? It created a steam-rolling debris slurry of buses and barns and boats and cars and trees and houses. Some of those houses in the middle of the water slurry on fire because of the burst gas lines. And the debris, the wood planks, it all rolled over embankments and dams and levees and anything in its way. And then you'd think, as you kept watching, you'd just think it would lose steam with all the tonnage it was collecting. But the ocean surge behind it just kept on coming, forcing the swollen wall to keep pressing mile after mile after mile further inland. Did you see that? There was an airport terminal and its runways inundated by the muddy torrent. And once the surge finally stopped its inland movement, the current then reversed. And then it headed back toward the sea, sweeping human beings and debris miles out into the open seas. And then elsewhere, you could see hulking ocean freighters and ferry ships being tossed about like bathtub toys. Do you see them? Just slamming into one another and capsizing. Oil refineries and fuel depots were set ablaze, and there were pillars of flame going up 700-800 feet, the black, billowy smoke. Smooth highways became like stairways, broken and cracked. And usually the stoic Japanese office workers who knew and were aware that earthquakes are just a part of life, you see them becoming hysterical as they would hold one another, as the ceiling tiles would fall and the cracks appeared in the walls and fractures in the pillars. You could even see a place where children standing in the middle of an open baseball field, there's nothing falling around them, But they had to crouch down on their knees or sit down to avoid falling over because of the shaking earth under their feet. This was an amazing movement. And the death toll continues to mount, and the economic loss sustained really defies calculation. In fact, the Houston Chronicle I saw this morning, the headline read this: Japan's death toll likely to exceed 10,000 now. So that is Japan's horrible disaster. Secondly, consider with me God's terrible voice. God's terrible voice. Do you think there's a message to be heard in this providence? You think God is saying something in this? I read a blog on Friday where one person wrote, the headline was, "Earthquake tsunami hit Japan today. Do you think God is giving us a sign somehow?" He went on to elaborate, "I know I sound stupid. Please don't hate me and make rude comments and answers. I'm just very curious to know your opinions. Do you think God is trying to tell us something? I'm sorry, but I think God is really trying to say something. Do you have any opinions?" You know how those blogs, you get a whole list of different opinions. Here are some of them. Answer: asked and answered several hundred times already. Prayer is useless. There is no God. Another answer: no, Asia gets hit with tsunamis all the time. God is imaginary. Another answer: God would have to be a real sadist to wipe out innocent babies along with the people he's holding responsible for whatever he's angry about, wouldn't you say? So no, that's silly to think God is saying something. Answer: major natural disasters, war, etc., are common throughout history. If God is trying to tell us something, then he needs to find another way. He's not going to get his message across this way. Answer: the thought that a God would cause so much damage and destruction just to show a sign makes me sick. Honestly, what kind of a God is that? You look at me with these faces like you're sad, like you're shocked. This is the world in which we live. Plugged ears, darkened minds. Answer: only if the sign is that all natural movement of Earth's tectonic plate sometimes shakes the ground and causes earthquakes and tsunamis without any need for claiming there's a magical God. So, no, there's no God telling us anything. So I'm speaking about God's terrible voice. Is God saying anything in this earthquake and then the twin tsunami? I think the scriptures give us a different answer than that blog, a different picture about earthquakes in particular. 1 Samuel 2:8, Hannah speaks about it. She glorifies the living God. Hannah says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them." Ever hold a plate on your five fingers? And there is that plate, and maybe if you're a waitress, it's a platter, and you've got the beverages. And if you move one little finger, oh, those water glasses shake and may even spill over. And this is what we see: God purposefully shaking, maybe not even his thumb, maybe just his little finger in this, purposefully. In fact, we think of earthquakes and how purposeful they are. In Matthew 27:50 and following, when the Heavenly Father's Son, the Lord Jesus, it says he yielded up his spirit on the cross, the Father spoke. The Father gave a message. With an earthquake, it says, the earth shook and the rocks split. You think God was saying something there? The centurion instinctively knew that God was saying something with that earthquake. The centurion interpreted God's quaking. Surely this was the Son of God. In Matthew 28:2, it says, when on the third day The Lord Jesus was raised, it says, a severe earthquake occurred and an angel rolled away the stone. Was God saying something with the earthquake? Yes, he was. This was the Son of God, and he who was dead is now alive. You see, merely the quaking and the rumbling of something can communicate an awful lot. Think with me of the, 17-year-old teenager who comes home, supposed to be home, 11:30, that's the curfew. It's actually after 2 p.m. Comes home to a dark house, slips in the door. Everything is quiet and dark. No one's going to find out. In the morning, they may think I got in by 11:35 or 11:40. But then he hears the rumble of Dad sitting on the darkened sofa. Dad is here. Dad was communicating something, wasn't he? I am here. And there is significance about my being here. What a startling and an awakening in the life of that 17-year-old. And so, too, you think of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, totally in the dark regarding the reality of a God and a heavenly Father. Paul and Barnabas were, Silas were singing there in the prison. And then there was this earthquake, and the jailer instinctively understood. He was startled in a moment. He was awakened that there is a God in heaven. What must I do to be saved? As God cleared his throat with the quaking of the earth. It says in Revelation 17:13, the sixth trumpet. It says, and there was an earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were terrified, as they should be. It says they were terrified, and then they glorified God, as it should be. Because when God speaks, people should listen. There's an instinctive, it may just be clearing the throat, and you don't get articulation, but you understand the revelation that comes forward. And so it is. Look at that passage in Amos chapter 3. We're looking at God's terrible voice. Amos chapter 3, we read it from the beginning. It's so interesting that there's a context. Amos 3, here we find that there is a result that's given in the sequence. And then the result is traced back to the cause. It begins to say, if there are, verse 3, two men together walking, well, if that's true, what's the source? Well, there must have been an appointment that they made together. And if there's a lion that's roaring in the forest, what's the source? Well, he's found some prey. And if there is a bird that's been caught in a trap, what's the source? Somebody set out the bait, because the trap doesn't spring unless there's bait been put in by a trapper. And if there are people trembling in a city, the source goes back to there's a trumpet that's been sounded. And so we pick up in verse 6b of Amos chapter 3, if a calamity occurs in the city, it's a no-brainer. Go back to the source. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? In fact, that word calamity in the Hebrew is actually evil. An evil disaster. If a calamity, a catastrophe occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? It's a rhetorical question. Of course he has. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? See, God has spoken. God has cleared his throat. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And the point is that Amos must tell, as a prophet, the connection between the calamity and the message, as he must bring out lessons. So we see the scriptures indicate that God speaks to us in the book of his words. That's scriptures. That's special revelation. But God doesn't just speak to us in special revelation. He also speaks to us in what we call general revelation, in the book of His works. Not just in Scripture, but also in providence. I mean, we see that in the story of Exodus, when Moses comes and says to Pharaoh, through Moses' special revelation, let my people go. And then in general revelation, he puts punctuation marks, in fact, 10 of them, 10 punctuation marks behind that special, let my people go, plague, 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 plague. And then we see how God not only speaks to us with calamities, but God also speaks to us with kindnesses, doesn't he? In fact, it says in Acts 14:17, Paul speaking to the pagans in Lystra, God didn't leave himself without witness, and that he gave you rains from heaven to satisfy your hearts with food and with gladness. Not only do God's earthquakes speak and make us tremble in fear, but God's rains and God's sunshine speaks to make us affectionate and warm. Quakes make us fear God, but rains and sunshines makes us to be endeared to God. He's always speaking to us. Like Vincent says this, God speaks by His works of providences that both the merciful and the afflictive might tell us something. In fact, there's another passage that Vincent uses. It's Micah 6 and verse 9. And there it says, the voice of the Lord has called to the city. And in the King James, the New King James, the ESV, contrary to the NAS, it says, hear the rod of the Lord. Hear who has appointed to it. So when God strikes a nation like Japan with a rod, everybody with an earshot should hear the rod of the Lord and what His work of providence is saying. Now we all may say, yeah, but it happened in Japan, and those people aren't a theistic people at all. Those aren't people who think of God when something happens. They're Buddhists, they're Taoists, they're Shintoists. The closest they can come is to ancestral worship. They're a secular people. In fact, if you read statistically, barely 5% of Japanese people know anything about Christianity at all. So contrary to the Western world. How are they going to hear the voice of God? How are they going to understand it? Well, you know, Pharaoh was a pagan just like that too. And Pharaoh, he said, who is the Lord that I should hearken to Him? But the providential voice of God stirred him out of his slumber and woke him up so that he finally got it. And so we see then, This voice of God in this terrible disaster is something that everybody should wake up to. Not just sleeping sinners who need to be aroused out of an indifferent dream. That's what the jailer was. He was aroused out of a dream of indifference. He didn't know there was a God. But there ought to be people like Jonas. Jonah was a prophet of God. Jonah was a Christian man. He was in kind of an apathetic sleep himself, and could be some of us too. I realize this is the most difficult Sunday morning to stay awake during a sermon because we just lost an hour. But I'm not speaking about the indifferent sleep right now. I'm speaking about just being like Jonah in kind of a runaway lethargy, not focusing in on the fear of God, making a claim, I worship the God of heaven. That's what Jonah declared. Well, what are you doing defying Him and going in a different direction? So this should wake up jailers. Should wake up Jonas. Should also wake up John's. Remember, John was at the foot of the cross. He was exactly at the right place. When Jesus expired and there was a quaking of the earth, and imagine the wholesome impact that made on a John who was right with God and at the foot of the cross, loving the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a message in this quake for all of us who are here as we think of God's terrible voice. But having seen Japan's horrible disaster and God's terrible voice, yes, he is speaking in this. Come with me now before we go home and consider some probable messages. Some probable messages. And I have a few of them. First, regarding human infirmity. Regarding human infirmity. Japanese culture is one that is quite strong. It's strong in that it strives to be orderly. You notice that? You ever been to Japan? They're really neat. They're very tidy. Everything in its proper place. Everything immaculate. When a couple of years ago I flew to the Philippines, I flew into Narita Airport just outside of Tokyo, and I was able to have about 24 hours just to look at Japanese culture. And I still remember getting out of the bus terminal, standing in front, waiting for a bus to downtown Tokyo. And there I was told by the attendant, stand by this curb. And I stood by the curb, and she pointed to a place. And about 2 minutes later, she came over to me, and Japanese people don't really scold you, but they let it be known that you're not in the right place, she said. And I was 3 feet over. There was a little red spot in the ground. She wanted me standing on that spot so that others could queue up right behind me there. And we finally got on the bus, and there I'm going down the highway, and I see in the median of the expressway the shrubbery. But this shrubbery was sculpted with absolute precision. Every single shrub. And then you get to the subway, and the subway queues were perfect, and the floors were spotless, and the trains were shimmering. And I'd come from Manila. You know what the traffic patterns are like in Manila? There are no traffic patterns in Manila. But so contrary in Tokyo. Impeccable orderliness. The cars, not like the jeepneys that are belching out black smoke. Every car has perfect filtration. Every car is washed and polished, and the lawns are manicured, and the homes are immaculate. You see, Japan has a penchant in its culture for order and predictability. They love the tidy and the regular and the systematic and the straight and the disciplined. I mean, some of you auto manufacturing men, you've been off to Japan and how they've even imported that here to the U.S. It's striking the way everything has its place. But I went on a bus trip throughout the town, and I went to what they called a tea ceremony. And it was something that was designed. People go to tea ceremonies and they have tea so that they can have inner calm and tranquility. And when we came in, all of us tourists, some of us are Americans, barbarians that we were. We sat there, and the woman described how there is a very strict order in the way that they take their tea. So they can predict and know and anticipate exactly what is to happen next. And that provides great calm and great comfort. But beloved, with this earthquake tsunami, with these twin disasters, the Lord intruded two Godzilla unwanted guests into the tranquil tea room of Japan. And the Lord detonated two terrible mushroom clouds over the masterpiece cityscape of Tokyo and Japan, alerting the strong Japanese that they are characterized by infirmity and helplessness and weakness. And all of the order they strive for, they are totally unable to accomplish. That their quest is one of folly. Just imagine with me that crestfallen face of the Sendai city mayor, who there he was, standing near his immaculately manicured town square, and he saw this 30-foot high wall of water that slurry filled with buses and boats and homes on fire and planks of wood and debris coming to destroy what he had put together in an orderly way. Imagine the private farmer whose land was like a beautiful, you can see it from the aerial photo, a beautiful patchwork quilt that he had woven together through generations of labor and work, and now it was being ripped to shreds by this natural disaster. Isaiah 30 and verse 28 says, Yahweh's breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve. You see, this great pair of disasters was a wake-up call to the Japanese people, saying, you're not the master of your own destiny. You're not the captain of your own future. You're nothing but an insect out in an open field, and you cannot hinder a passerby's field from crushing you and your home at any moment, unexpectedly. And how strong is an insect? Not very. Isaiah 2 and 22 says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? See, the quake teaches them over there and us over here too that we are just little dwarfs, very small, very weak, very frail. So what's the message in all this? Well, first, there's a message regarding human infirmity. But secondly, there's a message regarding eternal priority. Eternal priority. Japan's quake and fallout, I think, for me anyway, it affects more than what happened in Haiti. Because I think we can relate more to the Japanese people. Haiti's a third world nation. I'm not at all diminishing the tens of thousands who died in Haiti. But sometimes we can be blockheaded, and we don't get it, and we don't relate with it. Haiti is comparatively a more primitive and a more disorderly culture. We think of Haiti, well, what was in Haiti before the earthquake? Well, jumble and clutter, and so the earthquake came and reduced the rubble and ruins, and so it really wasn't, we might think, not that big a catastrophe. But we 21st century Midwest Americans can relate to these Japanese. I think in a sense we can better feel their pain, because we too have a degree of high priority on order and precision. I've been to your house. Your house? Very orderly, very precise, very well dusted, maybe not a tea party like in Tokyo, but still a penchant for that which is regular and anticipated. You know, we can be unsettled quickly, can't we? Somebody forgot to take the trash out on Wednesday, and now it's going to smell and it's going to bulge in the garage there for a week, and that unsettles us. And if our credit card payment is a day late, that's a big deal. And if the wife went over in the debit card with the bank, I mean, that is a problem. And if the car is making some noise and needing an engine repair, doesn't that just bother you? And if fuel costs go up a dime at the pump in 1 week, doesn't that just rot you? And if we can't decide what style of jeans we're going to buy, doesn't that upset you? And if we're behind in preparing for income taxes, somebody said to me, you're going off overseas, get your income tax done before you head off, and you're behind in that. Or maybe if the girl that you kind of like ignored you after Spanish class, Doesn't that somewhat unsettle you? Or if your computer surfs slow, doesn't that just irritate you? See, these are kinds of things that can bother us. We can be preoccupied with them. But all these preoccupations have become such high priorities in our lives. And they all must be tended to, I realize, and taken care of, or else we're discontent. But when a disaster like this takes place, then we see that our fellow men and their lives are uprooted and are upheaved. It wakes us up out of our hypnotic trance to realize, you know what, these things which we consider our priorities in life really aren't at all. It speaks to us regarding eternal priorities. You think of that man in that film that we maybe saw on television. He's riding along in his well-tuned Honda down the expressway, and he sees coming across the expressway this 20-foot-high wall of water and debris, and he realizes at that point he doesn't really care whether or not the wife took the trash out in the morning. You realize that at that point like that, if he paid a dime more at the gas pump, if the computer was running slow, or if the girl in the Spanish class didn't wink at him, those things really aren't that important. You can imagine how on that Friday when they were strolling on Sendai Beach and there were, it says, 200 corpses, 200 bodies that had been swept out to sea and then the sea lapped them back in. You realize that these hundreds of individuals had never dying souls. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that eternity was in their hearts. Eternity was in their hearts. And these hundreds of souls were swept into eternity. It says in Ecclesiastes 11:3 how whether a tree falls to the north or to the south, wherever the tree falls, there it lies, and there they lie. And did they fall into eternal bliss, or did they fall into eternal horror? There they lie. And you get a feeling for the priorities of life and how the trash and the gas price and the style of our jeans and even the winking of the girl really doesn't matter that much. And we take the exhortation of the Lord Jesus in Luke 10:41. Martha, Martha, you're worried and you're concerned and you're bothered about so many things. But there are only a few things that are necessary and really only one thing that is needful. And what is the one thing that is needful? It's what Mary was doing. It was sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and having a relationship with Him. All kinds of things we do during the week. But the one thing that's needful is the thing that we're doing right now. Sitting at the feet of the Lord. Listening to His voice. Loving Him. Having Him be our chief joy. Our highest good. Readying ourselves for eternity. So is there a message? Well, there's a message regarding human frailty. There's a message regarding eternal priority. Thirdly, a message regarding time sensitivity. Regarding time sensitivity. Psalm 32 and verse 6 says, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. You see the time sensitivity? Pray to God in a time where He may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach Him. So you need to make sure that you pray to Him now. While there is time, before the flood waters come, before it's too late. Do you think you're safe? You think you have plenty of time. Do you really? They didn't have much time. Sendai, which was 80 miles away from where the epicenter of the tsunami struck, and then 500 miles per hour. very rapidly that wave came. Do you realize? We may think, well, isn't it nice to be in the Midwest here? Do you realize that we are only a couple of miles away from a very large body of water? It's called the Great Lake, Michigan. And do you realize that 80 miles off our coast is Milwaukee? And you realize that if there was a seismic 8.9, which it could happen, God couldn't move his small finger. A seismic 8.9 just off the coast of Milwaukee. Do you realize in a few minutes we ourselves would be inundated by a 30-foot wall of water? You think that we think that we are safe here in this place? And whether the lake stays in its place or not, wherever we live, take your pick. What kind of a natural disaster? A tornado? A lightning strike? An aneurysm? A heart attack? An SUV on Douglas Avenue? God can sweep us away. The torrent can come. And the text says, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou may be found. Go back to London. Back in 1665. Vincent tells a story of what was taking place in London when this plague, this bubonic plague, began to strike. Every week, they would give the figures of how many would die. Just notice the mounting fatality figures. In June of 1665, the weekly count of deaths was 45. It began to rise, 112 in London. Then 168 died. Then 267, then 470, then 725, then 1089, then 1843, 2010, in a week. You see, the death toll is mounting. 2,817, 3,880, 4,237, 6,102. And here's where Vincent comments on what was taking place. He says, now death rides triumphantly on his pale horse through our streets and breaks into every house almost where any inhabitants are found. He himself knew he'd lost his wife and six of his children. Now people fall as thick as leaves from the tree in the autumn. People were dying right and left, and they were raking them up at the end of the week. And then the next week, 6,988. And then there was a reprieve, 6,544. Maybe we're over it. The next week, 7,165. Vincent says, people were awake. People heard the preaching of the Word of God like never before because they realized they were living on the brink of eternity. He writes this, grim death seems now to stand at the head of the pulpit with its great scythe, that's a big blade that cuts down, with its great scythe saying with a hoarse, tired voice, work while it is still called day, at night I will mow you down. That's the way people felt like. I'm going to be mowed down. I won't even get home, they would think. I'll be struck. Ministers preached, Vincent said, at the side of the brink of the pit into which thousands were tumbling. Oh, such eager looks in the congregation. Oh, such open ears. Oh, such greedy attention, as if every word would be eaten which dropped from the mouths of the ministers. Folks were awake because they realized that they lived on the brink. What's different about us? We live on the same brink. We do. And we ought to be awake. And we ought to be listening. Look, there is eternity in your heart. And whether the tree falls to the north or to the south, there it lies. Are you ready now to be cut down? Because you and I might be today. So there's a message regarding time sensitivity. But also there's a message regarding repenting of iniquity. A message regarding repenting of iniquity. Maybe some here are Jonas. Maybe you're sleeping in a hammock of lethargy. Maybe you've been that way. Remember how the captain came down and says, wake up, O sleeper, wake up, O sleeper, get on deck, there, cry out to your God. Have you been crying out to your God? Have you been asking Him to have mercy on your community and those around you? Do you care? Or maybe some have not been like Jonas. Maybe some like jailers. You're here and you're not right with God. And you're worshiping other gods. Wake up! Wake up! And repent. Thomas Vincent speaks about how after the plague had been subdued, and basically it seems that the deaths had stopped, but they realized God had brought this plague, in a sense, as a chastisement due to sin. But it was a sense that some of the inhabitants of the city were now going back to their old sins that they had repented of. And he says this, "Sleepy sinners, awake! Suppose you were under the power of cruel enemies that had killed your husbands or your wives or your dear children and friends, and you knew not how soon they might fall upon you and cut your throats. Could a sleepy one securely be in the same house with such persons? Would you sleep in such a way?" And he goes on to say, you are going to sleep in your lusts. You are going to sleep in your sins. He says, get up, put them to death before they put you to death. You see, this whole idea of this message, the voice of God regarding the brevity of life and the need to be right with God and the need to be ready to meet Him in judgment. Doesn't that make this to be a wonderful day for us to sit here and to plot the assassination of some besetting sin in our life? To conspire against some sin that has had the upper hand on us? To fashion here a knife of conviction that we would go off and we would cut off an offending right hand? Maybe that we would plot, maybe a day of prayer and fasting, that God would help us to be able to put this thing to death? Paul says in Romans 8:13, "For if we're living according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live." And finally, there's a message regarding the ark of safety. A message regarding the ark of safety. You know, whenever we see a land, like in Japan over there, that has been for centuries dry, and then it's underwater, what does this remind us of? It reminds us of that great flood. That great flood of judgment that God will bring on the last day. 2 Peter 3 speaks about some who say, where is this return? Where is this return that God, He's going to come back and He's going to flood us with judgment? Where is this return? People sound like those who mocked Noah when he was building that ark back in his day. They mocked him. What a fool. In the middle of the open dry land, you're building this huge seagoing vessel? What's the matter with you? And that's the way it is now in our lives too. Everything seems to be going on as normal. Everything seems to be well. Why do you need some kind of vessel to keep you from some flood? But the reality is the flood of judgment is coming. And we need to make sure that we have stowed our souls away in the one place of safety, which is the ark of God that the Lord Jesus Christ built when He came. He is the great carpenter. With His work on the cross, He built us a safe vessel into which we can stow away our soul. It says in Acts 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see that ark? There is no other place under heaven. The world was a marble of water. There was only one safe place. There was no, and for us too, I know everything is dry. I know everything is calm and tranquil right now. But the reality is, the final judgment is coming. And you imagine Noah's neighbors and how they mocked him. But the day came when they regretted their mockery. And they realized that they had wasted their opportunity. And so now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when you need to make sure that you stow yourself away, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, trusting in Him, and resolving that you have a place in the ark, and forever you're going to plant, and you're going to plow, and you're going to labor in the shadow of that salvation, so that when you hear the rumbling of the sky, or the rumbling of the earth, or the rumbling of your own heart. You know, some people actually feel and sense the rumbling of their heart and they're going to die real, real soon. Or the rumbling of some SUV coming at you to crush you and destroy you. Then you can stow yourself away safely in the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang that hymn, In Thine Arms. By the way, I selected this hymn on Wednesday before the choosing took place, before I even heard of the earthquake. In thine arms I rest me. Foes who would molest me cannot reach me here. Though the earth be shaking, every heart be quaking, Jesus calms my fear. Lightnings flash and thunders crash, yet though sin and hell assail me, Jesus will not fail me. Stow yourself away in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a message. I know it's dry, and I know the sky is sunny, and everything is orderly, and everything is in its place right now, but it won't be. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in your mercy, you would give us ears to hear. And whomever we may be, that your clearing your throat over in Japan would wake us up. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.